Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we now come before you, as we hear your words spoken in your word, these powerful words of the Ten Commandments, that we would love them, that we would love them as they teach us what it means to live in a covenant loving relationship with our Father, our Creator, and our King. May we love Jesus. May he be all to us as the one through whom we can know your love, the one who sacrificed so much that we could be your children, that we could call you Father. May we be blessed by these words. I pray that your spirit would move through our brother Caleb as he proclaims that word. Father, may it be a sweet, joyous proclamation, that we would be edified, that dead hearts would be made alive by the words that you have given us, and that those that love you would be quickened, would be filled with a hope and a joy that helps us not just to honor those commandments that teach us to love you, but those that command us and show us how we can delight in you by loving each other. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn with me to Exodus 20, or scroll to Exodus 20, whatever you will, we are going to be reading again from 20, verses 1 through 21. Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
Good morning. Well, as you know, we are in Exodus chapter 20, and we will do our third and final study on the Ten Commandments. When God created man, he set him up perfectly, and he did so with three primary relationships. You see that right away in Scripture when it says, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Right away, there is a relationship between man and God that is unique. It is different than the relationships God had with the animals, or even that of the angels. There is a unique relationship between God and man established in the created order. And then in the very next verse of Genesis, you see the second primary relationship that man has. Male and female, he created them. You see, there is a different but equal creation. And they were together. And in verse 28, God says, blessed them. And God said to them, see, there is a them. There is a them. They who are two are seen as a single. Immediately established is a unique relationship between the two. There is a relationship between fellow man. Be fruitful and multiply. And of course, as we know, this is going to work itself out into large families, people groups, tribes, and nations. But it begins with the foundation for all functioning society, and that is the husband-wife relationship in a family unit. Have you noticed that? That society, even a sinful one, can't help but revolve around the family? When you destroy the family, all society follows. And Satan has been very direct and very deliberate in his attacks on mankind. And so when we turn on the TV or check the headlines and we see what is happening to our society, know that what we are seeing does not happen in a vacuum. We are not watching society begin to crumble. Two generations ago, the family began to crumble with the sexual revolution. And so everything follows. So the first and most basic relationship man has is to God. The second basic relationship that man has is to his fellow man. And there is a third fundamental relationship established in creation. God said not only multiply, but to multiply and fill the earth so that man could subdue the earth. And so the third relationship is between man and the earth and the beasts of the earth. We are tasked with ruling over the earth. We were to reign as representatives or images of God on his behalf. And so there was this harmony there in that relationship. We see Adam naming the animals, beginning to subdue creation. And now, as you know how the story goes, when man fell, all three of those relationships were shattered. What was Adam's first response to God after he had sinned was to hide. The relationship, the unity, the intimacy that was there between him and God was now replaced by a feeling of fear and unworthiness to come before God, and so he hides. That relationship was damaged. The second thing Adam says is, Eve actually did it first. Now, admittedly, I am not the best husband in the world, but this seems like a bad idea. He hides from God and then says, the woman you gave, she gave me the fruit and I ate. You see, the protection that was supposed to be there was now gone. There is an attempt on Adam's part to drive a wedge between himself and Eve. And we see in the curse that the relationship between man and the earth is also damaged. The earth would no longer work for him, but rather against him. Thorns and thistles would spring forth. The animals he once tamed and named were now wild beasts, and they posed a danger to Adam and his family. Man would not be able to fulfill God's command to reign over the earth. All three of man's relational vitals had been severed. And now when you look at the Ten Commandments, you see that they are aimed at restoring those relationships. The first ordains the worship of the one true God. The second, how that worship is to be carried out, namely, not an idol. The third commandment deals with the name of God, and the fourth, the day of God. Very clearly aimed at restoring this relationship with God. Israel was God's people, redeemed from Egypt, but they were sinners in need of redemption still. And so God is saying, you need to know how the relationship between me and you is supposed to go. There needs to be a restoration. And the law details how that is to happen. Commandments 5 through 9 deal with our relationship to others. And the final commandment deals with our relationship to the earth, the so-called mundane things of the earth. And we will look at each of those this morning in some degree of detail. Now you might be thinking, yes, but Israel didn't keep the law. They tried, sort of, and they failed. Most of the time, they didn't really even try. So how can the law detail how redemption is to happen? How those relationships are to be restored if they can't and we can't keep the law? Well, in short, we can't. And that should be the end of the story. But God promises a redeemer. And that redeemer would have to be the son of Adam. A man born under the law. A man tempted like us, but without sin. There would need to be a man to represent humanity who can keep the law. Who can restore all three of those relationships. That is why the entire Old Testament keeps this storyline weaving in and out of this coming Messiah. There is coming someone who would stand before God on the behalf of others and say that he had restored those relationships. The law is therefore to reveal our sin, to show we cannot save ourselves, but cry desperately for this Messiah who would bear our griefs, be stricken for our iniquities. And contrary to what you may hear today, Jesus did not get rid of the law. He fulfilled it. In fact, Jesus honored every word of the Old Testament, and far from abrogating the law, he took it and made it even higher. He took it to a higher level, saying, "You have heard it was said, 'Do not murder.' I say, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart." He raises the bar, so to speak. He reveals that the law is an internal problem. He said not simply don't commit adultery, but that anyone who had lusted was guilty of adultery. He made it even more clear that our hearts were broken and damaged in such a way that those relationships with God, with man, with creation could never be restored by us. And so we need a kinsman redeemer. That is a redeemer that is blood related to the one being redeemed. And that is why Jesus had to come to the earth and be born of a woman. He needed to be son of Adam. Because it was Adam who sinned and destroyed everything for himself and his progeny. So it would have to be a last Adam to redeem a holy line from the fallen one. And so as we go through each of these remaining commandments, we will look at how they relate to the nation of Israel and their life within the theocracy. But we will also consider their relationship to the whole of redemptive history and the person and work of this Messiah. So let's look at this covenant. Honor your father and mother. The covenant of God preserves life. I mentioned earlier that the husband and wife forming the family is the simplest, most common, most basic relationship there is in a human society. It makes sense there that to start when addressing man is to how man is to relate to his fellow man, it makes sense to start there. He is to honor his mother and his father. Now, God's law is simply a reflection of his perfect, holy character. The law is not something that is above God that has authority over him, nor is the law created by him as though he could simply change it and make it arbitrary. God's moral standard is his perfect holy nature. Thus, the Ten Commandments are no more than a call to a lifestyle that is in accord with God's perfect character. And I stress this because the temptation is to understand that for the first four covenants. But then to see covenant or commandments, but then to see commandments 5 through 10 as something less, because they don't deal directly with God, but deal with life in a more mundane sense. And that is simply not the case. As we will see, each of these commandments deals with God and is a reflection of His perfect will. And the command to honor your father and mother does it in a few ways. One, it shows the authority structure that God has put in place. We must live with authority that is built into the created order. For children, it is parents. And this is modeled in the Godhead as the Son submits to God the Father. And I think we may say, by way of implication, that this commandment would extend to all areas of life, all areas of legitimate authority. Certainly, this is not teaching that a child could disregard the police officer so long as he respects his parents in the home. Nonetheless, the attitude of true respect for authority begins in the home, and it proceeds out from there. Which is why when you have parents who aren't respected, it is the next generation that suffers. Because those kids grow up, and they grew up to never honor or respect authority. And so when they leave the home, a child who disobeys his parents will grow up to disobey the state or the country. That is the natural human response. We dislike authority. Those in positions of authority misunderstand and abuse it. Those under it rebel and resist. And that too goes right back to the fall in Genesis 3. God said to the woman, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." You remember the original design was that man would lovingly lead, nurture, and protect the woman. Now there is this cold, heartless idea of he will rule over you. And the woman too. The woman was to willingly submit to that lead. But now her desires will run contrary. And so there is a conflict built in to the authority structure. And so now God says through Moses, you must respect and honor authority. And the idea of honor would extend to all areas of life. It would be obedience. It could be financial honor or being generous towards authority. But there is one notable idea that is here. And that is honor is that which brings a good reputation. If we say a person has a position of honor, what we mean to say is they are in a position such that when we know they have that position, we respect them in a certain sense. It is an honorable position. It gives them a good reputation. It is a characteristic that might lead to public esteem, fame, and glory. Children, you are the glory of your parents. And that is true even if you are older and have your own children. Children are the primary way in which people can gain respect and prominence. People, for better or for worse, will often judge you by your children. I'm not saying that's necessarily right. I'm saying it's going to happen. We must honor and treat our parents in such a way so that it brings esteem not to us, but to them. We must not act in such a way that would bring them shame and dishonor. Why is this? Why must children respect and honor authority, particularly the authority of their own home? Notice what it says. That your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving them. Remember, they are going into the promised land. And the next generation, they are going to need to know how to live. And if family is the foundational building block for society, God is saying, you must keep that together. Problems there will inevitably and always spill out into the legislature of a culture and a nation. And God is saying, if you want to enjoy the blessings that I have promised you, then you must live in light of my righteousness. honor your father and mother. The way of honoring your parents is obviously applicable. Care for them in their old age. Steward your inheritance well, whether that be property, financial, or intellectual. The things that your parents have bestowed to you, honor them. Steward those things well. This is to pass on to the next generation. Thus, you can live long in the land. Secondly, the covenant of God values life. The sixth commandment, do not murder. Now, immediately you notice a pattern. The very first commandment was a positive commandment. You shall do this. Namely, not have no other gods before me. And the next three are shall nots. You shall, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. This is the first shall not of this morning. But you'll notice honor your father and mother is a you shall. It's a positive commandment, and now the rest are negative. In fact, literally it is never murder. Do not do it. There is never a time when it is appropriate. Don't do it. Avoid it. Stay away from it. Don't do it. It is a strong negative. Now, it is important to note that this is given as an individual ethic. Moreover, we must understand that the Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue as they are sometimes called, does not exist alone, isolated from the context and from the rest of Scripture. Think of them as a summary of the law, not an exhaustive explanation of it. So what this prohibits is the individual taking life in an unjust way. If you read through the Mosaic Covenant, you will find that there were different punishments for premeditated murder as opposed to accidental manslaughter. There are instructions given to the theocratic nation commanding them to execute criminals. There is just war and self-defense. And this commandment does not prohibit or condemn any of those things. In fact, really, it honors them. Why? Because the reason we are not to murder is because life itself has intrinsic worth. We were, as I mentioned, created by God in His image. There is that relationship there. We are created in His image for the purpose of glorifying Him. So when you sin against a person, when you do harm to them, any harm culminating in murder, you have committed a grievous sin indeed. Snuffing out the life of an image bearer, that is something much greater than simply murder. You have attacked something, someone, created in the image of God. And it is precisely for that reason that capital punishment and just war is allowed. You remember, and if you're a quick turner, go to Genesis 9. You have the Noahic covenant. This is before Moses. Genesis 9, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Notice the clear directive. Take the life of a life taker. That is not a violation of do not murder. And two reasons are given. The first, we just saw, because man is created in the image of God. For God made man in his own image. Therefore, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The second is in the next verse. "And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." This is the reason that God requires a life from the person who takes it. Though all sins are evil, the sin of removing an image bearer from the earth, and then in the process so badly staining the image of God in yourself, is a sin that must be met with swift execution. And God here reminds Noah of the devastating consequences of sin and how seriously we must view it. In order for any society to multiply and be fruitful, it must deal with sin seriously. And for the sin of murder, that means death. You say, well, this doesn't make any sense. How can God say, do not murder, but has previously given instructions on who and when to murder? Because life is valuable. It is the same root motivation. It is always sinful for an individual person to try to exact revenge. But in a functioning society, we must recognize sin. And this connects to the previous command. There is a purpose in God's covenant dealings. It is to preserve and protect life. His people are supposed to do something, and so there must be an underlying ethic to society. To protect life, you must recognize the value in it. And so the command is obvious: do not murder. The covenant of God protects life. Do not commit adultery. It preserves life. It values life, so it protects it. Adultery has always been a very serious sin. In Moses' day, it was a capital offense. As we have discussed, the family is the foundation to society. A marriage between one man and one woman is the foundation for the family. And therefore, sex is reserved for that union. And the Bible repeatedly condemns any action outside of that union. Now today, adultery is probably the most flagrant common sin in our society. To be sure, we do notice the rise of murder, mass shootings, violence. And we are hardly shocked anymore when we see or hear of someone who is willing to take life with no remorse. But it isn't encouraged publicly. It still receives shock and disgust when portrayed on the news. Adultery is different. It is everywhere. It is actively encouraged, promoted, financed, and sustained by almost everyone in our culture. Intercourse with those with whom you are not married, with other married people, not your own spouse. Sex before marriage, even polygamy, is starting to gain traction in our country's law systems. Adultery is damning and damaging because it is a sin against your own body. But more importantly, it is a sin that attacks the family. We see this common theme in all of these commandments. God is intending to bless his covenant people. So he intends, he must warn them about lifestyles that would hinder the blessings to the fullest. Adultery is a sin that damages life and ruins a culture. It most certainly is not beyond forgiveness. God can and will forgive the repentant adulterer. Adultery is most certainly not beyond the clutches of divine grace. Even still, however, we need to be aware that it can bring negative consequences even to the repentant. And that is true of all sins. God indeed is jealous, is willing to forgive. And he will forgive. But it does not mean that he will abrogate natural consequences for sin. David, you'll remember, committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed. Now you know that David was repentant. And Psalm 51 details some of the most exquisite repentance found anywhere in Scripture. And yet we still read in 2 Samuel, Nathan saying to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. There is forgiveness." But then Nathan says this, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." There may still be divine consequences, even if there is no divine judgment. And so as our society billboards every promiscuous image they can find, you need to know God says, don't do it. There will be consequences. And the door to forgiveness is always there to the repentant. Now you might think adultery is wrong. It is a sin, we would grant that, but surely it is something less than murder or stealing, which we are to come to this morning. Adultery, after all, doesn't necessarily harm anyone. Murder is obviously causing harm. And so it is a worse sin than two unmarried consenting adults having intercourse. This is a very common way of thinking morally about things, that you have to look at the harm done and then say, well, this is not necessarily doing harm, so it is less wrong. Many Christians even find this way of thinking to be persuasive. It is wrong, but less wrong, because the element of harm is not here. It is perhaps the dominant ethic in our society. And I want to unpack it a little bit and show you the presuppositions behind it, so you can see that at its root it is unbiblical. Because this is very, very common in the church. It was championed in the evangelical world by Harvey Cox and James Pike, and perhaps primarily by Joseph Fletcher, if you know any of those names. But Joseph Fletcher said that moral decisions rest on two assumptions. The first is that the proper or ethical response, so if you're looking at adultery or murder, the right response is to be found in that situation alone. So as you come to a situation, you are to analyze it and then decide from that situation. And that the only absolute in any given situation is the demand for love, which he based off 1 John 4:8. God is love. Now it's worth noting that those two axioms, that you must do it only from the situation and that you must show love, are actually at odds with each other. That is to say, they logically are incompatible. They contradict each other. However, I want to point out a flaw that is more damaging. That way of ethical thinking presumes there is no standard. Did you notice how that was snuck in? They didn't say there's no standard. They said you have to make an ethical decision based on the situation. That sounds pretty good. Every situation's different. Nobody would deny that. But what they're saying is you can't bring in an ethical standard to bear on that situation. If that's the case, then what are the Ten Commandments? Are the Ten Commandments not an ethical system? The Ten Commandments label the ethical standard. An ethical absolute standard does exist, and we can codify it and then bring it to bear on a situation. It is insufficient to look at the situation and say, well, there is no harm. Or what you're really saying is, well, I don't perceive that there is any harm. And so I conclude that this action is appropriate. You must start with the assumption that there exists an ethical standard, a biblical standard of morality. And just because you don't recognize whether there is harm does not mean it's okay. We must start with the Ten Commandments and then apply those situationally. In fact, had Joseph Fletcher have gotten around to finishing reading 1 John, he would have known this, because in 1 John 5, John writes, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, I say all that not to convince you that adultery is wrong. That I'm quite sure we're in large agreement over. But I point that out because it is important to recognize that as you begin discussing the Ten Commandments with people outside the church, and very often people inside the church, you will recognize that there is a type of moral decision-making that is based on wrong assumptions that are incompatible with the way God has revealed himself through the law. We may miss that a system we adopt unconsciously has unbiblical ideas lurking beneath the surface of what may appear reasonable. Next, the covenant of God satisfies your desires. Do not steal. Again, there is little disagreement that stealing is wrong. Often, when we think of the prohibition to steal, we see that as an injunction not to dishonor another person by taking their things. Well, that is certainly true. But like all the commandments, this deals primarily with God, even when specifically dealing with fellow man, the true offended party is God. Why? Because stealing is saying to God that you are unsatisfied in Him. You are not happy with what He's given you. In other words, you desire, you want, you might even say you need something that God in His providence has decided not to give you. James said every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. So to take something that God has not given you is to sin against God. Return to the story of David. You will recall in his confessional psalm, he cries out to the Lord saying, against you only have I sinned. Now, of course, he sinned against Bathsheba. He certainly sinned against Uriah. He is not excusing himself of that. He is recognizing that all sin ultimately is a sin against God. See, the God who appeared in a burning bush before Moses and said, I am who I am. The God who rescued His people. The God who utterly destroyed and humiliated Pharaoh. The God who split the sea. The God who now comes down to write His covenant on tablets for His people. That is the God to whom you say, you can't satisfy my desires. I must go and take them from somebody else. I need to take matters into my own hands. So you want to know what we have done? We don't steal, right? I mean, putting on a ski mask and breaking into somebody's home to take their jewelry or their watch. We don't do that. It's illegal. We couldn't. Nonetheless, people have found very creative ways to steal. Insider trading can become stealing. Downloading music and movies is stealing. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of creative ways that people have found to break this command. You can steal belongings, time, even a person's reputation can be stolen. We steal from our employers by not working as hard as we ought. You steal if you overprice a product beyond what is reasonable. You steal if you waste other supplies, when you don't repay a loan on time, if you underpay your employees. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share when anyone is in need. That verse lists the three ways you can get something. Honest work, someone sharing it with you, or stealing it. If you have something, you didn't work for it, and nobody freely gave it to you, then you stole it. Now, I want to point out one more thing here. If you are prohibited from stealing, as obviously the Israelites were, that implies that stealing is possible. I know, deep thought. Stealing is possible. That's simple enough. But it reveals that in the mind of God, as He reveals this, there is a societal view here. In a purely communal society, stealing is not possible because ownership is not possible. So you can't steal something if nobody else owns it. And I say this to point out, God is not simply telling us what we must not do. He is establishing for His people the best way to experience and receive the blessings He is going to give them. He is not merely giving a spiritual or moral ethic. He is establishing life right from the ground level. And to do that, morality is built in. Because we sometimes see this life as preparing for eternity, right? I want you to know this life is preparing for eternity. It is. But we miss something if we see this life as only a dress rehearsal for a life to come. It is most certainly true that we are waiting our real home. We are heavenly citizens, Philippians 3:20. But God's intention in grounding morality is not only to prepare us for glory. It is to experience a taste of that glory now. Jesus, you'll remember, told Peter, "There is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Notice that there is blessing in the age to come in eternal life. But notice also Jesus says, in this time. Now, we want to rightly avoid any theology that says God has promised you wealth, or that wealth or material things is somehow an indicator that God is happy with you. We rightly avoid that. But we also want to avoid the other extreme that says God is simply waiting to bless you, but is not concerned with your experience now. So long as you do these things, then you'll get the blessings in the future. That is not true either. We want blessings now. God has said, I will give you blessings in this life and the life to come. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Heavenly places speaks of our gifts' origin and where they will ultimately be fulfilled. But it does not exclude blessings today. This is why Paul stresses that we have every blessing. And then later in the letter, he speaks of this life. He talks about marriage and children and spiritual warfare and parents. God is always in the interest of blessing his children. So he gives good laws to the Israelites. Laws that will enable them to experience all that God has for them. Covenant Commandment 9. The covenant of God values truth. Do not lie. This too is directed at the idea of legal societal issues. Obviously, by extension, we would conclude that all untruth is wrong. You should always, in all your dealings, be honest. Lying by omission or by commission is wrong and should never be part of the Christian's life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. However, there are definite legal overtones here, and it's no surprise that the rest of the Pentateuch places such a premium on truthful testimony in court in a civil dispute. This, again, is to establish man on the earth and preserve life, so that man may subdue the earth and be a vassal king on behalf of God. Deuteronomy 17, turn there if you would. All throughout Moses' writings, this idea of truthfully testifying. And in Deuteronomy 17, we have a very graphic illustration. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 6, we read, "On the evidence of two witnesses, or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge evil from your midst." Okay, so you must not only testify. If you saw a crime, but you knew that they were going to bring in other witnesses, it would give you some small motivation for telling the truth. Because you know they're going to ask somebody else, because they can't convict anyone on your testimony and your testimony alone. So if the next guy comes in and says everything that he said was lying, then you have a problem. And so there's a motivation there to tell the truth. But then notice what the text says. "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death." In other words, the witnesses were also the executioners. If it was, for example, a stoning death, the witnesses would throw the first stone, and then the hand of the people. Now, this was done for two reasons. One is, you might be willing to lie, but few, far less, would be willing to kill a person they knew was innocent to protect that lie. And so it would prevent the temptation to testify falsely. The second reason was that if it ever did come out that you lied, that you testified falsely, then you would have murdered a man unlawfully, which means you would be sentenced to death. In other words, the way the law is written is forcing the witness to put their life behind their testimony. If you were lying, you were risking your life to do so, to kill an innocent person before the whole congregation of Israel. You were betting your life that you were telling the truth, because it was that important to God. Now, I understand that when we read that, it offends our modern sensitivities. I understand that. And I want to make two comments on that. The first is that we are not necessarily obligated to those laws today. Those laws were for the theocratic kingdom of ancient Israel, and the Mosaic covenant came to an end. Now, there are many Christians today who feel that we should try to copy the Mosaic law into modern law. Theonomy is the technical name. And of course, there are different extremes and variations within it. But generally, theonomists would say that the biblical law is the standard for all civil law and how all civil law is to be judged and carried out. I am not a theonomist. I do think many great thinkers for Christ have been, and they are trying to take the Bible seriously and recognize that God's standard is higher than our own. And so we might disagree with them on some points. So I say to you, I am not arguing today for a law that would have the witnesses to a crime execute the punishment on the offender. However, my second comment is this. Notice the last line of what we saw in Deuteronomy. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And I will say, many, if not all the problems that we see in our laws today come from refusing to take sin seriously. It is said that we have a societal issue, not a heart issue. Or perhaps it is a medical issue, not a heart issue. So my plea is this: not as a political activist, but as a lover of Christ, we need to recognize that we need to take sin seriously. And our country would do well to recognize the severity of sin. Jesus himself said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. That on an individual level, but a nation of individuals like that would take more seriously more sin than we currently do. And that would only serve our leaders well. The last commandment, the covenant of God, values trust in God. Do not covet. Do not covet. Now, at first blush, this is little more than a repetition of the earlier command not to steal. Coveting is the mindset behind stealing. It is the motivation, and to express it, it is the expression of it, the lack of gratitude to what God has given you. And coveting, like stealing, is a lack of trust in God. It has been said that perhaps this commandment is the most devastating because it reveals the inward character of the law. Obeying the law is never only about keeping an action pure. It is about keeping your attitudes pure. And from that, pure actions would come. It is this command that forces us to recognize that you can't keep the law. And I can't keep the law, because you might be able to refrain from killing somebody, You might even be able to refrain from lying. But you can't control your heart. You can't control all your desires. Our Lord's brother recognized this same truth when he said, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed," watch this, "by his own desire. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." See, that is what the law is there to do. And I mentioned this in passing. Sometimes you'll hear this idea that people in the Old Testament were saved by works and saved in the New Testament by grace. That is nonsense. The Old Testament law is inward as well as outward. It is always a sin problem, and therefore the need is divine grace. They were not saved by their ability to keep the law, and they knew it. That's why they had sacrifices, because they knew they needed redemption. But that is the law. It reveals your need for Christ, because you are brought into sin because of your desires, and then brought into death because of your sin. The only right response is to say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Because you know better than anyone else that you can't keep the law, and believe me, the rest of us know it about you as well. That is why we need a heart transplant. The law isn't the problem. The law is good. The problem is we desire death and not life. And God is saying to his covenant people, "I want to give you life. I want to give you the land. I want you to live long. I want you to be happy. Therefore, live in this way." And we continually say no. No, we will do our own thing. Not because we don't have some external motivators for trying to perform ethically and refrain from murder, but because we know deep down we can't change our desires. We sense that we are broken. The law, the goodness of the law, then is in showing you that you need a substitute. You need somebody on your behalf to keep the law on your behalf. Not so you don't have to keep the law, but so that you would have the power to keep the law. The law unto salvation? No, that's taken care of at the cross. The law because of salvation. That's why James says faith without works is dead. And the law says to us, you have no hope of saving yourself. So Christ says to us, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather as your covenant people, we recognize that the instructions you give us are not so that we would be world-class politicians. They are not so that we would be world-class ethical philosophers. They are so we could be your people. They are so we could be, that we could have life and life abundantly. They are so we can honor you in our actions, so that we can recognize the goodness of your covenants, the goodness of the law that says this is your holy character, do these things and do not do these other things, that we may see you in those instructions. Lord, may we recognize that the Mosaic covenant is over. It is ended. We are in the new covenant. But Lord, may we also recognize that sin was the problem then, and sin is the problem now, and we need divine grace. We need you not only to redeem us, but we need you to come to us and offer redemption that we neither asked for nor deserved. And then we need you to instruct us on how to live, that we may honor you and glorify you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Caleb. I'm going to call the elders forward now. As we